Title of the message tonight is The Great Joy Robbery. The Great Joy Robbery. I'm going to expose a criminal tonight. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. You needn't turn to it now. I will look at it again later. But the last phrase said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, I want you to consider the following logical argument. If we have joy, then we have strength, according to this verse. If we have strength, we will be effective in the battle against Satan. Therefore, if we have joy, we will be effective in the battle against Satan. Now, you logic students should recognize that as a hypothetical syllogism. P horseshoe Q, Q horseshoe R, therefore P horseshoe R. And it's a valid argument, as you well know. Now, therefore, if Satan wants to win the battle against the saints, it is to his advantage to send agents, spies, and thieves to rob us of this military weapon called joy. Now, joy in the scriptures is associated with faith, with humility, with love, with power, and with victory, none of which Satan can tolerate. As a result, Satan hates joy. In fact, he fears joy in God's people. And even more to be feared by Satan are people who freely express their joy in God, because expression releases the soul to experience even more joy, and the expression builds faith in others around them to experience joy themselves. The bottom line is that Satan, throughout the history of the Christian church and today, has placed a very high priority on robbing God's people of the joy of the Lord and thus of their strength. Now, this can be seen historically in the progressive choking out of the life of the church from the post-apostolic fathers to the Dark Ages. The church was changed as a whole from a church full of love, life, joy unspeakable, and the power of God, to a dead, lifeless social organization having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Now, in addition to all of the other schemes that Satan perpetrated during this time, he worked very cleverly to steal the joy out of the hearts of the believers. And I want to document for you a number of specific instances in which that is the case. Number one, I've got about 16 of these. Number one, he robbed the early church of the born-again experience. Now, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, I'm going to read some of these verses fairly quickly, so if you don't have time to turn to them, that's fine. But I do want to document everything I'm saying from the Word tonight. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Salvation is always associated with joy. With joy we draw waters out of the wells of salvation. The night we got born again, the day we got born again, was a joyful experience. Whether it was externally, emotionally joyful or not, it was a joyful experience in God. And we've been continuing to draw water out of the wells of salvation with joy. Now, the devil can't afford that. And so he tries to rob that experience, the born-again experience, and the truth of that. We see also in Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, verses 5 to 7 and verse 10, with regard to the salvation of souls being a joy. Luke 15, 5 says, "And when he had found it," referring to the lost sheep now, and the shepherd goes out to find it, "and when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And then in verse 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Now, not only is salvation a joy to the person who's experiencing it, but it's a joy to everyone else around. It's a joy to the saints of God. There's no greater joy than seeing the souls come forward to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, if the truth of salvation is gone from the church, the joy of salvation in the individual heart and the joy of seeing new souls come into the kingdom of God is gone as well. Secondly, Satan robbed the truth of the baptism in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues from the church. And in doing so, he also robbed them of the joy of the Lord. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, the Holy Ghost is always associated with joy. You can't have the Holy Ghost and not have joy. It's always the case. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. So if you have the Spirit, you will have joy. It's automatic. In the Old Testament, there were a number of offerings. One of those was a meal offering. And in the meal offering, they offered a certain proportion of oil with the meal and then a certain proportion of wine also with that. The interesting feature is that the oil and the wine were always in the same measure. Now, and the measures varied, but it was always the same measure for the oil and the wine. The oil in the Scriptures represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Wine in the Scriptures represents joy. And the point is that to the extent that you have the Holy Ghost, you have joy. They're always in the same measure. Okay? Now, if the devil wants to rob us from the joy of the Lord, of course, a good way to do that is to rob us from the truth and the revelation of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I'm sure that every one of you that has experienced the infilling of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues experienced joy along with it. And at first you may not even know what that was or what was happening to you, but the joy of the Lord is an abundant attribute of the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Thirdly, Satan worked to rob people of the Word of God, rob God's people of His Word, and took it from the people. Now this is a progressive thing, and it culminated with the Roman Catholic system and the Catholic priests having the Word but not allowing the people to have it, and they would be the ones that would interpret it. And as soon as God's people are removed from the source of life, from the Word of God itself, the joy of the Lord also departs. Let's look at a few scriptures in that respect, or I'll read them for you. John chapter 15 and verse 11. John 15 verse 11, Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you," in other words, it's the Word, "that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." So the only way that our joy can be full is to have Jesus speak to us, is to have the Word of God imparted unto us. And if the Word of God is removed from us, the joy is also removed. Chapter 17, verse 13 as well. He says the same thing in essence. "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So Jesus speaks these things in the world, that we might have His joy fulfilled in us. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16, we see the same truth as seen in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." So the word of God was a source of joy to the prophet. And I know I'm speaking for all of the Bible college teachers and for any of the students, for anyone who's partaken of the word of God. The word of God is the joy of our life. I have had more joyous experiences in the Word and studying and seeing revelations in God's Word than any other single thing that I can describe. It's a deep-seated joy. Sometimes it's not outwardly expressed, but there's times when I've had to outwardly express it as well. And there's times when I've felt like dancing over the truth that God has revealed in His Word. And it's going to continue to increase as we feed and feed and feed upon the Word of God. The Word of God brings us joy. And if it's not bringing us joy, we've got a thief that's an operation, and we need to expose him and get it taken care of. We'll talk more about that later. Now, another thing that the devil robbed from the church was the understanding of creation, was the understanding of the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this process, in the church at least, began with Augustine, who began to reinterpret the scriptures that talked about creation in an allegorical fashion and began to introduce a theistic evolutionary idea into the church. And, of course, that continue to grow and expand, and the result is that the glorious truth of the fact that our Heavenly Father created all things by Himself out of nothing was robbed from the church and replaced with a lie of the devil that was common in the world. And therefore the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the awesome power of creation was robbed from God's people in terms of recognizing it as a manifestation of the glory and nature of God. The book of Job chapter 38 verses 4 to 7 expresses this joy in creation that Satan robbed from God's people. Job 38, verses 4 to 7. "Where wast thou," God is talking to Job here, "where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." They shouted for joy. The angels of God shouted for joy as to what God had done, what God had set before them. And the stars of God is a type also of the saints of God. And if we're true saints of God, we should be shouting for joy at what God has done. We see the glory of His creation and the beauty that He set before us. It's perfectly appropriate to shout for joy. Rejoice in our Heavenly Father, not worshiping nature, but worshiping and glorifying the God who has done all of this and shown us His beautiful handiwork. So a true understanding of creation brings freedom, brings victory, brings faith in God, and brings joy in His power and His glory. Satan also worked to rob the church of the teaching of the virgin birth of Christ. Now in Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, there isn't hardly a single event in the Scripture that is more associated with joy and rejoicing than the birth of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Savior into the world. Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. And this is concerning the wise men. It says, and when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they saw the star, why? Verse 11, and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now notice that these were wise men. They were wise men, and they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Just remember that. I'm going to get to that later on. But the point is that the event that brought such joy to their hearts was the fulfillment of the plan of God. It was the fulfillment of the plan of the ages. For 4,000 years, the plan of God was in prophecy, and now it was becoming a tangible reality. What greater joy could there be than to anticipate the plan of God coming into its fulfillment? Also, and so Satan robbing the virgin birth, teaching the people that Jesus was just another man, robbing the miracle of the origin of Christ, has robbed also the joy of the Lord and the understanding of the plan of God. He also robbed the teaching of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, again, is one an event that is associated with tremendous joy. In Matthew 28, verses 7 and 8, we read this. Matthew 28, verses 7 and 8. And go quickly and tell his disciples, the angel speaks, that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So they had great joy at the news that the resurrection had taken place. Also in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53, in association with the ascension of Christ up into heaven. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Okay, so the result of the ascension of Christ was joy. Why? Because it was God's acceptance of that sacrifice. There was the wave sheaf that was offered up unto God, and he accepted it. He received it. He received the first fruits, which is a pledge and a guarantee that he's going to receive all of us. And as the promise is, just as he has ascended up, we shall also ascend up. Christ the first fruits, and all afterward they that are Christ that is coming. And that brings us to the next point. Satan robbed the doctrine of the rapture of the saints and the hope of the church, right out of the church, and as a result robbed them a tremendous percentage of their joy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18 is a verse we should all know. And if we don't know it now, I'm sure that we're going to know it in the days to come. As the days approach, we're going to be quoting this verse a lot. And I'll tell you why when we read the end of it. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. You ever wondered what that kind of a shout that's going to be? It's not a shout of vengeance on the enemy. That's going to come later on. That's a shout of joy. A shout of pure joy from the heart of God who is now going to receive his precious possession. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort, bring joy, shout of joy, shout of victory. Now, let me ask you this. What kind of emotion do you think you're going to feel the moment you realize that the rapture has taken place and you're in heaven? What kind of emotion is going to beset you at that time, you see? And therefore, what kind of emotion should be stirring in our hearts when we think about that? And what will the devil do if he robs that truth away from us, you see, where we have no hope? You can see he's been working not only among the heathen, but among God's people. If he can rob that truth of the rapture, he can take a tremendous amount of the joy of the Lord away from the people, rob them of strength, and then begin to work on them with other things. Now, Satan also robbed the true biblical teaching on holiness. and replaced it with a cold, dead, sterile absence of pleasure and emotion, borrowed from heathen asceticism and stoicism. Now, from asceticism, he put a premium on misery and suffering and generated a false religious humility. Now, the Bible teaches suffering, but the Bible never teaches us to glory in suffering and rejoice in that in and of itself. And asceticism is doing just that. The more miserable you are, the more you must be appeasing the angry God. That kind of a concept. And that's brought directly from paganism. You won't find that concept anywhere in the Old Testament or New. That is contrary to the nature of God. God didn't create a pleasurable environment in the world for us to be disdained and hated, but to be appreciated and rejoice in God. Just don't make it an idol. Just don't overuse it. Now, from Stoicism, which championed a calm, passionless mastery of emotions, he generated a huge religious pride in showing no feelings, and actually made lack of emotion a sign of strength. He began to generate a lie that a man who never expresses emotion is strong. But that's not scriptural. There's nothing there in the Word of God to indicate that. It depends somewhat on the kind of emotion that's expressed and the situation in which it's expressed, of course. But the lack of emotion is no sign of strength. The Scripture defines holiness differently than that. The Scripture constantly associates holiness with joy and the expression thereof. Let me just give you a few examples. Nehemiah 8:10, that I quoted the last part of at the beginning of the message. I want to read the whole thing. Excuse me. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, because this was a holy day, they were not to be sorry. God didn't want his people to be sorrowful on a holy day. And a lot of them got this idea that they would go on this fast and they would contort their faces and show how miserable they were on God's holy day. That was an abomination to God. God's holy day is a day to rejoice, a day to express joy unto the Lord. Holiness and joy go together. Joy is a part of holiness. And in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10, Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10, the verse we're all familiar with, I think, at least you'll recognize it when I read it. Psalm 16:10 says this, for thou wilt not leave, excuse me, I think I got the wrong one there. I'm thinking of the one where in his presence is fullness of joy. Is it the verse 11? Thank you. Yes, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're going to be experiencing pleasures forevermore. Not worldly, carnal pleasures, but pleasures that are of a much higher order of magnitude. And when you see people expressing joy, they're experiencing pleasures that are of a different order of magnitude. In his presence is fullness of joy. If we expect to be in his presence, we better expect to experience joy. There's no way around it. Romans 14:17, again, as I quoted earlier, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not religious rites and rituals. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now notice, righteousness is associated with joy. It all comes together. Let me read one more passage in Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, verses 19 to 22. Ezra 6:19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. And killed the Passover, for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. So they're pure, they purified themselves, they're holy before God. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, and all such as had separated themselves, that's what holiness is, unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, and to strengthen their hands, there's a strength, unto the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately after Passover. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread consisted of a seven-day feast in which they were to take all of the leaven out of their houses, out of their lives, basically. Now leaven, as you know, represents sin. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread represents taking sin out of our lives. That's what holiness is, being separated unto God. And so they were going to get the sin out of their lives. They were going to be holy before God, but notice what he said. You shall keep the feast with joy. joy of the Lord will be abundant. And, of course, it says that he turned the heart of the king of Assyria to strengthen their hands. God will take the heathen, God will take every other force around and use it to strengthen us when we're in that state. So the people of God who is accepting the responsibility toward holiness will also be receiving the joy of the Lord. Okay, ninth point. Satan robbed men of the teachings on deliverance to keep them in bondage and keep them from the joy of being set free. All throughout the scripture, deliverance is associated with joy. People who get set free rejoice. You've been locked up in a prison, you get let loose, you're happy about it. You rejoice about it. And the devil has been very careful to keep people bound so that they'll never experience the joy of being released and living in the freedom of God. One example is in the book of Esther, chapter 8, verses 11 and 15 to 17. You needn't turn to it, I'll read it quickly here. Esther chapter 8, verse 11. Wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them. So that represents the enemies of God. For us, it represents those demons. Both little ones and the women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. And then we're down in verse 15. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now what happened here was God worked through a miracle, through Esther, to set God's people free from a plot that Haman had perpetrated on them. And when they were released, they had great joy. And when they had great joy, other people who were not Jews became Jews. Why? Because they saw the joy of the Lord in these people. They saw they had something. Now when God's people start to express a realistic joy in the Lord, accurately representing what God has done in their life, you're going to see people flock in. They're looking for joy. They're looking for what brings joy in life. And they can't find it anywhere else. So many are going to become spiritual Jews coming to Christ. Now, much of this bondage that I'm talking about that Satan perpetrated resulted from traditions of man replacing the life-giving Word of God. In Colossians 2, we are exhorted by the Apostle Paul, beware lest any man spoil you, take you as a captive, take you as a spoil, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now the implications are that Satan was going to bring a deception. He was going to bring traditions of men that would replace the truth of God's Word, and those traditions would specifically have to do with the Godhead and the nature of God and the truth that all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And sure enough, that's exactly what we saw happen. We saw through the Council of Nicaea, we saw through the development of the doctrines of the Godhead, the developments of other Catholic doctrines, a robbing of the truth of God and a replacing of that with traditions which resulted in bondage, which resulted in the joy of the Lord departing. One more verse in that connection, Psalms 137, verses 1 to 4. We find an analogous thing happening to the Jews in the Old Testament when they were taken into captivity and into Babylon. Psalm 37, verses 1 to 4. By the rivers of Babylon, now think of this in terms of the church and what happened to them. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps on the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. See, they had been famous for songs of joy and gladness, and the heathen wanted to hear some of those. But the answer is, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can we sing the joy of the Lord? How can we experience that when we're in bondage? But when God comes to rescue and set the people free, we can experience the songs of gladness and joy. And the fact that people don't express that kind of song is an indication that they're not free, that they're in bondage. They've hung the harps on the willow tree. Some of you are starting to pull the harp back down off the willow tree and begin to experience the joy of the Lord and play and rejoice before God. Now, the result of dead traditions is the killing of initiative, of challenge, and of drive in God's people, and the promotion of lethargy, passivity, and boredom, all of which are opposites of joy. Satan loves deadness. He loves sameness and ruts and traditions because they keep God's people asleep. They keep God's people from experiencing the power of God. When you see people that begin to experience the joy of the Lord and begin to have faith and victory in God, they begin to go places. They begin to do things. You never know what the service is going to be like when you come in. And God's leading us from glory to glory. But Satan is trying to find a rut. He'll try to find some way to get us into a rut with this too, but it won't work. God has been taking us from glory to glory. And it's not going to work. The devil has been found out. And among God's people, and God wants us to be living a challenging life, a glorious life. Boredom should be a word that's in the past. It's no longer a part of our vocabulary. Lethargy, passivity. We're not to be passive except to the love of God. But we're active with regard to the power of God being manifested in the earth. And the joy of the Lord. People that have got joy in the Lord, they're active. That's why you can't keep still. That's why the feet start bouncing. There's an activity there. I was thinking tonight, I wonder if there's some innate desire to escape the laws of gravity. Because, you know, when you're dancing the Lord, there's a certain percentage of the time that you are not on the ground. There's a certain percentage of the time, in fact, that you're weightless at the top of the ark and coming back down. I also thought of another physical analogy. This may not mean anything to anybody, but almost everything in nature occurs in sine wave motion. There's energy and transmission of energy. And there's hardly a more beautiful, perfect sine wave motion than the dancing of the Lord up and down like that. You can just plot a curve there. It's a beautiful, beautiful expression of the... See, the vibrations are coming forth and we're in tune with it, you see. We're a harmonic oscillator, as it were. The Spirit of God is sending out the signal and everybody's starting to respond. Okay. If you don't like that, just don't pay any attention to it. But some of us can relate to that. Okay. Now a tenth thing. Satan robbed the doctrine of living faith and a God that hears and miraculously answers prayer. Satan brought men into a position where prayer was only an empty exercise and there was never any expectancy of a result. And how can you keep much joy or excitement about prayer if you never expect a result? If it's just an idle religious exercise. And so that brought in, again, unbelief and deadness. Let me show you a few scriptures with regard to that. John chapter 16, verse 24. John chapter 16 and verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. So he tells us to ask and to receive that our joy may be full. Now if we don't believe in asking, or when we ask we don't believe in receiving, then we will not experience the fullness of joy. In John 17, 13 we read, and now I come to thee, I read this before, and these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. God wants us to be full of joy, fulfilled. He always talks in superlatives. He wants us full of joy, not a little bit of joy, but full of joy. So it's overflowing, so you can't even contain it. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. Acts 8, verses 5 to 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Joy at the seeing of the deliverance of God, the power of God, the demons fleeing. They saw manifestations and all the rest, but the result was the joy of the Lord. They were rejoicing at what God had done in their midst. And the people who will believe God to see miracles will be experiencing the joy of the Lord. You can't help but rejoice when you see somebody's leg lengthen, when you see someone come up out of a wheelchair, when you see the blind eyes to see. We're going to have a lot more to rejoice in the days that lie ahead. It's not going to get old. Romans 15, 13 also illustrates this truth. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That's a pretty positive verse. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now, it's in believing that we can be filled with joy and peace. As we believe God and believe the promises of God, someone shared about that tonight. Come down and believe God. As we believe Him, as we believed Him for salvation, we receive the joy of our salvation. As we believed Him for the baptism of the Holy Ghost, we receive the joy unspeakable and full of glory and our bellies overflowing with living water. And as we believe God for healing and whatever it is, deliverance, you name it, we receive the joy of the Lord. Another point, Satan robbed the concept of a love relationship with Jesus from the church. He robbed it right out of the church so that the average Christian doesn't really have a full concept of a love relationship with Him. Not a personal, intimate love relationship with Him. Maybe a theological love relationship, but not a real love relationship. But look what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says with regard to that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though ye now see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now the point is that we love him. Having not seen him, we love him. Having not seen him, we love him. As we enter into a love relationship with him, in faith, the result is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And all that's really happening to many that are entering into this is that they are entering into a love relationship with Jesus and they are believing God. And the result is joy unspeakable and full of glory. What's the surprise? I mean, it's cause and effect. Okay? Now, Satan also, in a similar fashion, robbed us of our example and pattern son in Jesus Christ, making him sinless only because he's God, and thus removing the challenge and hope of Christ-likeness in our lives personally. This, I think, is one of the chief purposes in Satan's plot to confuse the doctrine of the Godhead, was to rob men of their ability to have to look at Jesus Christ as a real living example of what they can be. Because as long as he's just God and is not fully man and capable of temptation like we just say, well, God can resist temptation, and then we don't identify with that. But because of the revelation of who Jesus is, the understanding of the humanity as well as the deity, the understanding that he was, in fact, tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, and he overcame it, and because of the fact that in him and in the blood that was shed on the cross for us, we can have the opportunity by the Holy Spirit to be made in the image and likeness of God and actually, physically, really, experientially become like him, we also have great hope. There's joy in that. There's joy in the realization that you don't have to be the same tomorrow that you are today. There's joy in the realization that God is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That he's changing us from glory to glory. Glory to glory. That's joy, you see, into his image and likeness. But if the devil can rob that revelation from us, he can separate us from the source of power that's going to do that, separate us from the promises of God that we have faith in to receive it. And the scripture says, without a vision, the people perish. This also promotes spiritual lethargy and complacency and passivity. The idea, well, I can't do anything about it. There's no real hope. We just sit and wait until Jesus comes, and that's about it. They settle for only the legal and never realize the experiential. And as a result of that, the devil often robs the legal away from them too. Okay, Satan also robbed God's people of the understanding of the revelation of his name and its meaning and significance. The scripture says, my people shall know my name. And the ensuing events are all glorious in Isaiah 52. I won't take time to read those all, but I will point out a few things here in Psalm chapter 5, verse 11. Psalm chapter 5, verse 11, we need to know his name. By that I mean more than knowing the label, but knowing that relationship, knowing the significance and the power of his name. But let all those that trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. You can't help it when you find out who Jesus is. When you come into the truth of the unfolding revelation of God, you've come into a love of his name that you never had before, and the result is, let them be joyful in thee. Okay, Isaiah 66:5 also. On that same point, Isaiah 66:5. You're all familiar with this verse, I think. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Yahweh be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. You that know his name, and received his name, and received the revelation of his name, are going to experience joy in that, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And others are going to be ashamed in that area. Satan also, and this is quite ironic, but Satan even robbed the early church at a certain point in their history. He robbed them of persecution. Now that sounds strange, but it's really the case. You see, many times in the scripture, persecution brought a tremendous joy because they remember in Acts 4, they rejoiced when they departed from the presence of the council after they were beaten. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. They didn't rejoice in the suffering itself, but they rejoiced in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer, and it was forcing them to a commitment. It was forcing them to dedications, which resulted in joy. But the devil could see at that point that his persecution of the saints, because God's people at that time were reacting properly to the persecutions, and the more the persecutions there were, the more the joy of the Lord was spreading, and the more saints were coming into the kingdom of God. And when they even rejoiced and praised God in the midst of the flames when they were being executed, the devil said, we've got to stop this. I've got to get rid of that joy somehow. And so what he did was he called off the persecutions. He changed his tactics. He brought Constantine in to issue an edict of toleration and stop the persecutions. And the result of that, well, through different tactics, was a robbing of the saints of that joy of victory and that really having to make a total decision and begin to compromise them and fill them with all kinds of other things. So that's a very interesting and subtle tactic. That's not a universal type of thing, but in that particular instance, that's what he did. He hates joy so much that he'll even call out persecution if it's resulting in that. Okay? He robbed the church also of peace and unity and brought division. That's been one of his main tactics. Divide the church up. Cause them to have ill feelings one to another. That will rob the joy of the Lord. The presence of God, the peace of God doesn't abide when there's bitterness and strife. And so he's worked very diligently to do that. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 20. Proverbs 12:20 says, deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. The counselors of peace is joy. There's joy in bringing peace. There's joy in reconciliation. There's joy in those that are peacemakers. And the devil can't afford them. He tries to isolate them. He tries to knock them out any way he can. If you're trying to make peace among God's people, you're a target for the enemy. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay, we all ought to be targets of the enemy. Psalms chapter 133 and verses 1 to 3 on that point as well. Psalm 133 verses 1 to 3. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. The high priest, with the oil of God, the anointing of the Holy Ghost pouring out all over him. It's running all over the floor. It's running all over everywhere, you see. Just saturated in the presence of God. And remember that that also involves joy, because to the measure that you have the Holy Ghost, you have joy. As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So the unity, when God brings his people to unity, there can't help but be joy. And as we get to unity in a measure in our body, in a greater measure, the result has been manifested in the joy of the Lord and the rejoicing in one another in the work that God is doing among us. Satan also, lastly, robbed God's people of a heart to give, of their time and of their money, a self-sacrificial giving. And he can succeed in making you selfish and rob your heart to give, he can rob you of joy. Selfish people aren't happy. They're miserable. You can't have joy and be stingy and trying to hoard all this and not be giving your tithe and having a bitterness in your heart if you're giving it. And not, the scripture says God loveth a cheerful giver. That word cheerful is hilaron in the Greek. We get our word hilarious from it. So it's not just with a little smile on your face. It's, you know, with the joy of the Lord. Now let me read you one scripture with regard to this issue. 1 Chronicles 29:9. 1 Chronicles 29:9. I think it's very interesting. It's something we need to pay close attention to. Some of you here may be having trouble entering into this because you're not tithing. You're not giving of the Lord. You're not sacrificing for your brethren. And as a result, the devil's got a certain area there, and he's holding on to it. So tonight it's time to arrest him and demand your privileges in God. It says, then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly. Because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. The people rejoiced because they offered willingly. Now, they were sacrificing. They were giving something up. And they were rejoicing all the while. And the joy was because it was coming from a willing heart. They were loving to give to the Lord. And David was rejoicing. And the kingdom of God was in a state of rejoicing because of that willing giving. Now, let me just close with pointing out a few of the tactics that Satan is using in our midst right now today to rob us of joy, in addition to all these other things. And just a few of these. Number one, Satan tries to rob us of our forgiveness from sin and keep us under condemnation. Not only will he try to steal your salvation in the first place, but even if he can't rob your salvation, he'll try to rob your faith in your forgiveness and put you under condemnation. And the result of that, of course, is anything but joy. In Psalm 51, verse 12, when David committed a great sin, he cries out to the Lord, saying, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He was looking for the joy of his salvation. The condemnation that he had fallen into as a result of his sin had robbed him from that relationship and that joy and that peace. And so he's crying out for that restoration. And, of course, he received it from the Lord. But that's what we need to receive. If we have been under condemnation of the devil because of sin, we need to receive that forgiveness and by faith tonight and believe God, just like you believed God the night that you got saved, and receive the restoration of the joy of your salvation. Satan also tries to substitute other things in our lives to bring us a false temporal joy that won't last. And that always leaves us empty and leaves us wanting something else and often even leads to sorrow. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 6, see, if the devil knows that he can't really eliminate joy, he'll try to divert it onto something else that's not really worthy of that much joy. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 6 with respect to that truth. Ecclesiastes 7, 6. "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity." Now what he means by that is, as the thorns crackle under the pot when they're on fire and so forth, and the pot's cooking, the thorns just crackle and pop and they're gone. And it's just a lot of noise, and it doesn't really produce anything worthwhile. And so it is that of the laughter of the fool. His laughter is but short-lived, and the result is judgment and destruction. And it's vanity, it's emptiness. God doesn't want us getting all excited and putting all of our emotional effort into things that don't amount to anything at all. And he would love to get us all involved in things that aren't really worthy of rejoicing over so that we don't have the energy to rejoice in the Lord. There's another tactic that's attached to that I'll bring in a little bit. Also, the devil will bring confusion and pressure and crises in our lives to try to muddle up our lives and keep us from seeing the eternal realities about which we can always rejoice. You see, there's going to be things that aren't pleasant in life. The Scripture has not promised that we would never have a trouble or a problem. And yet the Scripture says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And we see in Habakkuk where everything goes wrong. You know, all the crops fail, the animals are all killed off, and all the rest. And he goes on to say, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Now what God is teaching us by that is that, yes, the devil's going to try to throw everything he can. And if he can draw your attention with that thing, then he can draw your attention away from the truth of God and from the things wherein you ought to rejoice. And regardless of any calamity, temporal calamity that comes your way, you still have eternal life. You still have the Holy Ghost dwelling within you. You still have the call of God upon your life. And though you may suffer some things in this life, there's still plenty to rejoice over. As it was preached last weekend, as Paul and Silas are in prison, that was not a pleasant situation. But by faith, they began to express their joy, not because they were in prison, but because God was still God, because he was the God of the impossible. He was the God of miracles. And if for no other reason, just to praise him because he's worthy. And we can rejoice. We've always got something to rejoice in, always. Okay, and then finally, Satan works diligently to bottle up all expression of joy and to preserve stoicism in God's people. We've still got a lot of stoicism. I think a lot of those demons are fleeing here. They don't like this, what's going on. Stoic demons just don't relate to this. But there's so much stoicism still preserved in us. We're still not free. We're not free like we're going to be in heaven. I think we're going to be able to dance a lot more freely in heaven than we are here. But give us a little time and let us continue to yield to God. Now, the devil will allow an expression of joy in a restricted, artificial situation that has no bearing on eternal values, in a sports game or in a entertainment or something like this. Society has sanctioned and approved expressions of joy and expressions of happiness in certain restricted contexts But those contexts are almost always devoid of any eternal value. And now, that does several things. It serves to give a secular association to expressions of joy. Because when people express joy, it's always at a football game or this or that, you see. And so there's a secular association that's drawn there. And that makes those same expressions appear unspiritual and inappropriate in church. Because that's what everybody does at the football game, you see. And he works, therefore, to bottle up our expressions of joy and cause a fear and a desiring to be holy, you see, and spiritual, so that we would never do that. You know how the denominational churches express their joy in the Lord, you know, it's zero. I mean, if you express any joy, you really stick out there. It's more appropriate to a funeral or something, you see, what's going on. And the singing is that way. Even if it's a happy song, you got to sing it with a funeral dirge type of expression. I was there. I've been involved in that. I know what I'm talking about. So, now, how does he bottle up our expressions of joy? Well, for one thing, he brings insecurity and fear of man, and a desire for acceptance among our peers. He places a high priority on that, and it makes that value very, very much out of perspective among men. And then he'll use criticism and ridicule of emotional expressions to make those who express any joy feel embarrassed and quit it. And he has actually succeeded in making most Christians feel embarrassed to express love and joy to God. Embarrassed to do the thing that they were made to do. Now, you see what's happening. Let me define embarrassment. This is what the dictionary says about embarrass. To embarrass is to cause to feel self-conscious. To confuse, disconcert, or abash. To cause to feel self-conscious. You see, the devil is trying to keep pointing us to ourselves. Self-consciousness. What do I appear? What do other people think about me? And all the rest, you see. And as long as you're self-conscious and you're embarrassed, you see, about expressing any joy in the Lord, you're bound. It's only when you get your mind off yourself and onto Jesus and forget about everyone else and yourself, especially yourself, that you can begin to express joy in the Lord. And you see, the devil has focused us upon ourselves to make us feel guilty as if we've shown a weakness when we express joy. Especially for the men. He's built this false concept of stoicism where manliness is associated with no expression of joy. Now, I will agree that God doesn't want us to be weeping and crying and so forth over any little thing that happens. But I think a good weeping in the Lord and a weeping concerning the sins and concerning the problems and so forth would be a refreshing thing to see in the heart. I know that I would greatly appreciate being able to express myself more freely in that way. And it's happened from time to time. And we've all experienced releases from time to time in various areas, but God's doing a new thing. He's doing a new thing here to make this an abiding attribute of our nature so that we are as sensitive to God and more free. There couldn't be a more monumental lie than that the expression of emotion is a sign of weakness. If that be the case, well, I'll hold on that. I got one more thing to say about that. Now, another clever tactic has been to associate emotion with lack of intelligence or reasoning ability. Now, emotion is not hostile to reason. Is not hostile to reason. Not at all. Now, I teach the logic class, so I know something about reason. And my life has been involved in reason all of my life, one time type of it or another. And the expression of emotion really has nothing to do with how reasonable or rational a person is. I was visited Fermilab a few years ago. It's a particle accelerator laboratory in Illinois. And it's a place where all the physicists and the top physicists in the country gathered to do experiments and so forth. My wife were walking through and walking down a hall, and on the other side of the door in the hall, we heard this racket going on in there. I mean, there were guys just shouting and yelling and so forth in there, and I stopped to listen, and here they were talking about some physics equation on the blackboard, and they were just going at it. They were emotional. They were stirred up. They were heated, you know. They were expressing their emotions. But here they were. There were these cold physicists, you see, with, you know, rationale and all the rest, but here they are expressing something. You don't have to be emotionless to have a good mind. And there are emotional and unemotional rational people, and there are emotional and unemotional irrational people. Some irrational people are totally emotionless. A person that's got no emotions, you worry about. And you begin to wonder about the reasoning processes. Now, it is true that decisions and actions that are a matter of truth and fact should be based on logical reasoning and not on emotion. That's what we mean. In other words, when you're making a decision about the course of your life, an important decision, when you're making deductions concerning theological understandings, then, of course, emotion has no place in that. We should be making those decisions independent of emotion. However, once those decisions are made, once the conclusions are arrived at, there should be an emotion about those conclusions, especially when they're conclusions like, we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air and things of that nature. Then there's an emotional response to the result, which is very appropriate. But the result you got because of reasoning, and then you rejoice and express joy over the result. So you're not using your emotions to formulate your doctrine and your understanding. You receive your doctrine and understanding on the basis of truth and the rationale, as it were, but you react to that and express the emotions as a result of it. And so there's a perfect harmony between emotion and reason. The fact that we don't base our decisions on emotion does not imply that we shouldn't have emotion. Now, I have noticed here that among the people that are free in the Lord and expressing that in the dance to the Lord are quite a large percentage of my Stoic Hebrew, Greek, and graduate students. So if you think there's any correlation between no emotion and intellectual ability, some of them are some of the top students, you can dispense with that notion. Now, people have bought this lie so thoroughly that they even associate the word sophisticated or intellectual with a Stoic lack of emotional expression. And any emotional expression is considered immature and childish. But that doctrine is as old as the devil. It goes right back to Stoicism. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden, for that matter. Now, there isn't any more rational being than God himself. Would you agree to that? There's no being in the universe that's more rational, logical, truthful, dealing with reason and so forth. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was toward God. He's the most rational being there is. Okay, listen to this. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to what this rational being does sometimes. Okay, I can find it here. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. He's going to joy over us with singing. He expresses that. Those are emotions. Joy is an emotion. And God is capable of that emotion. The most rational being in the universe expresses joy and rejoicing. He's Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 19. Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 219. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Now God is talking about a creative process. And he's going to create his people a rejoicing, which indicates that is going to be one of the chief characteristics of those people. I mean, that's the thing he singles out here. The only thing he mentions about this new people he's creating is that they're a rejoicing and they're a joy. They are rejoicing themselves and they're a joy unto him. It says, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, I had an experience at an elder's retreat, I guess a couple years ago, in which I think we had danced in the Spirit and so forth and had some real freedom there in a prayer time. And I was just sitting, worshiping the Lord and really in the presence of the Lord. And as I looked over to one end of the room, I had a visualization or a vision or whatever, but it was a very clear impression. There was no mistake about it. And I was a little skeptical about emotional expression and so forth, a little embarrassed about it and so forth. And there I saw the Lord dancing in the Spirit. And he wasn't just dancing around. I mean, my impression was he was about 3 feet off the ground with his knees up above his waist and just total delight, just total delight. And I had nothing to say but praise the Lord. And it was appropriate. You know, I'd never associated that before. I never would have thought of Jesus dancing in the Spirit. But it was so apparent, so powerful impression to me. It solved a lot of problems in my heart and mind. Now, a person might say, well, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes, but that was before the death, burial, and resurrection, and the triumph and the victory was won. And when you see him come again, he's not going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's going to be victory, power, and the glory that's going to come. And that's what God is ushering us into now. Now, my conclusion is, if we have received all of these wonderful blessings of God, we should rejoice and be full of joy. There is no excuse for joylessness. It's really sin, brethren. It's lack of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that's why God can command us to rejoice. You ever wonder about that? God commands us to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. A command. It's like anything else. If you believe in commands, the legalist who wants to obey the commands, he better start rejoicing. That's one of the commands. And if we are not experiencing the joy of the Lord for some reason, let's arrest the diabolical culprit who has stolen our joy and repossess what belongs to us in Christ. Amen.